All right. Let's see. Ron? Ron, you're the man. Okay, so we are in the book of Ephesians, so why don't you turn there if you would. I'm going to have to be looking up here because it's not showing up on my screen here, so I've got to look and see what I'm going to say up here. We've been looking at this wonderful book, and we've been kind of creeping our way through. We're going to get two more verses today. But as we know, the big picture here, Paul is writing to this group, this tiny group living in a pagan world, and they have a whole new way of seeing life. It's called being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be part of the church. What does it mean to be part of the church? It means to be part of the body of Christ. It means to be part of something that was not known in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. But now it's been made known. And that is a Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And that is a miracle, as Paul has written to us. And so Paul is writing to us about the doctrinal truth of that, and later he's going to get to the operational truth of that. So he's talking about the organic unity of Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, and then the functional unity of how to live like that as a Christian. And the essence of that is walk. Walk in light. Walk in love. Walk upright, trying to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. So on the one hand, we see the wealth of the Christian, and this is Ruth Paxton, who wrote a book entitled The Wealth, The Walk, and the Warfare of the Believer. So we know our wealth in Christ, we're then to walk in Christ, and we're at war with the devil. So those three prongs seem to represent this book in a very insightful way. And then we've been looking at this section in chapter 1, and what we have seen is some miraculous, wonderful, powerful, supernatural realities that you won't find in the Dallas Morning News. You will find them in the Bible, which is why when we come to church, we want to not mention too much about the Dallas Morning News, but we do want to mention quite a bit about the Bible. And so what Paul has done for us, he's unfolded to us this magnificent truth. And that is that the Father, before time, elected us. He predestined us. He chose us. These are Pauline terms. Now, how those work together, that's your problem, right? We've kind of argued a little bit about this election thing and whatever. And I've tried not to be too offensive, but give me enough time, I can offend everybody. But it seems like from the Bible that, according to John 6:44, no one comes to the Father unless he draws them. So God initiates a drawing, and then a person believes. Paul's going to mention that as well in the book of Ephesians here in a minute. A person, once they are drawn, then they believe. And then what happens when you believe? You're saved. To use a Pauline term, you are regenerated, right? So the Father draws, you believe in the Son. You are regenerated by the Spirit. John uses the term born again. Okay, that's not quite as theological. It's a little more misto, but it's they're similar. So does that sound right? The Father draws, you believe, then you are born again, and you have eternal life. Does that sound good? Raise your hand if you think that sounds good. Come on, Larry. Look at Larry. Oh, hedging the bet. Come on, don't be an accountant. Go for it. Okay. Well, good. I think that seems to be phenomenologically how it's played out in our Bible. Father draws, we believe, we're born again, right? Okay. Paul's going to articulate that, and he's begun to articulate that a little bit. But in this passage, he's helped us to see what the Father did, election in the past, what the Son has done, redemption in the present, and now we're going to begin to see how the Spirit has been operational in that procedure. Because Paul's a Trinitarian, and he's going to mention it here and then again in a few other places in the near future. So at any rate, turn your hand out to the other side, right, because that's all review. But something that Paul mentions in verse 9, we'll start in 7 of chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery. There it is. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. There's another key word we've looked at. It's sometimes translated stewardship, administration. It comes from the word oikonomia, which we get the word economy, which means a dispensation, usually associated with a managerial relationship. Paul is saying there is this mystery. What is the mystery? Well, Paul's going to tell us what that is. Look over in chapter 2. He describes that in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Jew and Gentile made into one new man, establishing peace. This is a mystery. It's called the body of Christ. Drop on down to chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship," dispensation again, oikonomia, "of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Paul has been given, here's his Jewish guy has been given, the Christian killer has been given the stewardship to talk about the plan of God, of Jew and Gentile being brought into one new man in Christ. Unbelievable, miraculous, wonderful. Look at verse 8. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration," oikonomia, "of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God and who created all things." Why is he going to do this? "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." This mystery, the body of Christ, the church, Grace Bible Church, local expression of it, the whole church, universal church within our world, but we're just looking here, Grace Bible Church. We are the mystery, Jew and Gentile blended into one new man, redeemed by Jesus. We are here to be a manifold picture to the angelic world of the glorious grace of God. That's why we're here. Yeah, we do a few other things, but that's one of the main things we're here for. This was a mystery. This was new. And that is what Paul wants these Ephesians who live in this pagan world. He wants them to realize you're not just this little speck in the middle of the area who is totally unrepresented, who nobody cares about, who the government doesn't trust. You're not that. You're part of the body of Christ that the Father elected, that the Son redeemed, and that the Spirit also has been involved with in terms of sealing. So Paul is talking about some very important theology, and unfortunately the church sometimes doesn't even understand itself. We wonder why the outsiders don't understand the church. We're the insiders. We don't even understand the church. This is theology 101. This is something Paul wrote to a bunch of people who never went to seminary, who never went to college, who are not trained in all of this. They're just normal people, and Paul is writing to them theology. So we should understand the theology that Paul is writing to these people. So back to chapter 1, because we're still reviewing, aren't we? Chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So all of a sudden now we're moving into the next person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, we have this blinking thing going on. He says, after you listened to the message of truth, and then he kind of in apposition says what that is, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So notice the color coordinating. I'm trying to show you that there's a parallel thing. There's the listening and then there's the believing. There's the message and there's the gospel. And that message is truth and the gospel is your deliverance. Paul doesn't want us to miss this. Having heard this, then he reiterates what it is we heard, and then he says, you believed it, because if you don't believe it, it doesn't do you any good. You became born again. You became Christians. Paul, as we know, is going to get to that famous passage, for by grace you've been saved through faith, believed, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. But in John 1:12, John puts it, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we have the same word, once it's used as a noun, once it's used as a verb, but John and Paul, they're talking the same thing. You've heard the message, you've heard the gospel of your salvation, and then you believe it. There are a lot of people who have heard it who don't believe it. There are actually some people who go to this church who have heard it, and they don't believe it. In fact, sometimes I know a person who comes to our class who has heard it, but he doesn't believe it. So we keep making sure he hears it, and one day maybe he'll believe it. At least that's our hope. So Paul says, though, to us, in him, verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit was promised. The Holy Spirit did something very interesting. The Father elected, I get that. The Son redeemed, I get that. The Father elected in eternity past, wasn't there, but I get it. The Son redeemed in time, space, reality on the cross, understand that, rose from the dead as well. But then something that the Holy Spirit does to us, it says, according to Paul, that he seals us. Seals us? I'm not sure what that is. What is that? Well, a seal is a sign of security and identity. In the old days, you'd write a letter, if you had paper and pen and whatever, and you'd write that out, or you'd have somebody, you dictate it to your amanuensis, they'd write it, they'd do it, and then you'd roll it up, fold it up, whatever, and then you'd put a little hot wax, right? And then what did you do? You'd stick your ring, not mine, I don't have any stuff there, but some people have those big flat rings and they've got an insignia on it or something, and then they put that there in the seal, it dries, and that's a sign of identity. And that's a sign of security, because you don't break the seal if you're the postman. You deliver that thing unbroken because it's got the seal. Now, of course, only usually government and rich people would have this kind of operation. But that's what Paul's borrowing from. He's saying we have an identity and it is secure because it has been sealed. Hot wax dried and there it is. It's secure. It's authoritative. And it's not just by the emperor, and it's not just by the whoever. It's by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is marvelous news, it would seem to me. We've been sealed. And Paul, though, describes this for us in verse 14. Who is given, the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge? A pledge. Now, this is interesting. So one of the things to realize is Paul now has introduced to us the Father and the Son, and now the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment. So Paul is assuming his audience is going, understands a little bit about the Spirit. However, there's more to know, right? And that's why Paul wrote more than one book, and that's why we have Pauline epistles that talk a lot about pneumatology, right? The name for the Spirit, pneuma. So the study of the Spirit would be pneumatology, or the study of the Holy Spirit. This is important. Even if you're not Pentecostal, this is important. Even if you're not charismatic, this is important. So, real quick, the Spirit of God, he is equated with God in the book of Acts, right? Peter says, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God, you lied to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is actually divine. So, well, wait a minute, how's that work with monotheism? Oh, now we're getting even more problematic in our theology. So we believe in one God, one essence, but three what? Persons. One essence, three persona, right? And that's called Trinitarianism. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit actually is God, the person of God. We're not talking about three gods. We're not talking about one God with three faces. We're talking about one God with one essence, three persons. So he is God. He's equated with Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He was active in the Old Testament and also today. He is the truth. He's not an impersonal force, so he is not an it. You know, sometimes we talk about the Spirit as being an it. He is not an it. He is a person. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, and in every day and age of the church, because this started with a, from day one with a guy named Montanus, who had prophetesses who then claimed supernatural power bestowed upon them by the Holy Spirit and whatever. So the charismatic theological movement began in the early church, and it has never, ever stopped. That doesn't make it correct. That doesn't make it wrong, just because something's always been around. But charismaticism or charismatic theology is an overemphasis on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, usually by starting with the Pentecostal movement in modern America and kind of working its way to the charismatic movement, the neo-charismatic movement, the neo-Pentecostal movement, the signs and wonders movement, all these movements created by people who, good people who love Jesus, who simply have perhaps gone a little bit over the top or are wrong regarding their theology of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Is there a difference between the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God, or is that one together?
There's a lot of similarity between Pentecostalism and the Assemblies of God and Foursquare. There's a significant difference between Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. Pentecostals tend to be old-time religion, education, and you have to have the gift of tongues and speak in tongues to get the second blessing. Charismaticism and neo-charismaticism does not, they're much more in favor of education. They're usually not simply, this sounds bad, blue-collar workers, which Pentecostalism came out of. They're a higher level of educated people, but they hold a very similar theology, although they don't believe you have to speak in tongues. They think it's a great thing, you ought to do it, but you don't have to get the second blessing. So there's a little bit of a difference there. And then the Signs and Wonders movement has gone even another step further with John Wimber and Peter Wagner, and actually people like Wayne Grudem and John Piper. I mean, John Piper and Wayne Grudem are extreme charismatic, which is kind of interesting.
And do they believe that you can lose your salvation?
No. Well, Pentecostals do. Some charismatics do, but none of the new reformed charismatics like Piper and Grudem, they do not believe you can lose your eternal life. They might wonder if you ever had it, but they don't think you could lose it. So there's a pretty interesting spectrum all around the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, we don't want to get too bogged down with that, but it is important, especially since it's in our doctrinal statement of the church, right? We believe in the one essence and three persons, so maybe we'll look at that sometime. So he has a variety of names, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of God, Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Glory. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. And what's really interesting is, and I don't know why God decided to do this, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit actually resides inside Larry King. What? Why in the world would you do that? The Holy Spirit resides in us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of promise. In fact, Paul uses a very interesting analogy. He says twice, both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we are, what's the picture? We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So here we're the body of Christ. We're also a temple of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. We've been put into the body of Christ, baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We've been baptized into the body of Christ, placed into the body of Christ. And we didn't feel that when it happened, but we were put into the body of Christ, this mystery. The Spirit of God indwells me and Larry and all of us, according to Romans 8, If he doesn't indwell you, you're not one of his, but he does indwell you, so you are one of his. So we are united together in one spirit, Paul's going to say in chapter 4. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all unified. And you know what causes the world great confusion? We don't live like that. We live diversified. We live splintered. We live as a mess. And so Jesus said, they will know you by your love. Okay, so when we love and we're unified, and by the way, that doesn't mean we can't have disagreements. Okay, so you know, uniformity is not what I'm talking about, but unity of the spirit and the bond of peace is what Paul's talking about. So when we're unified and loving, the world looks at that and says, wow, that's different. I don't see that in Islam. I don't see that in Judaism. I don't see that in paganism. I don't see that anywhere else. Wow, maybe there really is a God. But the problem is we don't live like that very much. Part of the reasons is because we're not being filled with the Spirit. We're not walking in the Spirit. We are quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, all those things. That's theology. That's Pauline theology. And so if we're going to live the Christian life, we need to understand the ministry, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Yes, he baptizes us and puts us into the body of Christ, and we're regenerated, Paul says in Titus 2, by the power of the Spirit. But then we need to walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit. Maybe 2019 is the year we dedicate to say, I want to walk by the Spirit of the living God more than ever. And I'm going to do that day by day. That's how my day will start, and that's how I will monitor myself during lunch, and that's how I will review myself at dinner or before I go to bed. Have I been walking in the power of the Spirit? Anyway, something that we should do. So we've been sealed. Sealed. We have a sign of a new identity. There's a new authority. I'm secure. Can't lose it. To these Ephesians who had no power, no money, no nothing, and here's all this superstructure of the government and the religious system and all this power and glitz and glory out here, and here they're here with nothing, Paul says, you have everything. You've got everything. You've got the Father who elected you, the Son who redeemed you, the Spirit who sealed you. You have everything. And don't forget it. And that's why that message needs to be preached every year in every church till the day Jesus comes, because people tend to forget it. It's our new identity. How many have ever heard of Miles Stanford? Remember him? He wrote a book called The Green Letters, right? He wrote a book, and it's all about the identity. You know, I'm seeing a number of older people go, yeah, I remember that, yeah. It was a staple, it was a great book, a book that people should still read. At any rate, Spirit enters at the point of regeneration, permanently to indwell the believer, and then he sanctifies us, transforming us to look more and more like Christ. However, there we go. He's a pledge, it says. Now, what's a pledge? Well, a pledge, it could be either a down payment or a token given, but then taken back when the real thing comes. That's one option. Or it's part of the actual payment now and the rest of it's in the future. I think that might be more inclined with what Paul's saying. So the Holy Spirit invaded us. We're not little gods. We're not God. Okay, but the Spirit of God indwells us. My goodness, that's incredible. That's why now think a little bit. Imagine how God feels when you willfully sin. Because remember, he's with you. Spirit of God indwells you. Imagine how God feels when we willfully say, nah, I don't want to do what he wants. I'm going to do what I want. Don't you think he's hurt? Don't you think he's bothered? Right? I mean, as a father? Of course. At any rate, we have the down payment. He indwells us, guides and leads us. Now the final payment's coming at the resurrection. And Paul, once again, Paul talks all about that in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, right? A very long chapter, like 58 verses or whatnot, very, very long, all about the resurrection of the dead. And when that day comes, the day of redemption, when that day comes, it's going to be a happy day. So I'm all for the rapture. I think that'd be great. I'm all for resurrection. I think that's great. I'm looking forward to all that. And that's what happens when we die. We don't just die and go to, become, protoplasm and become manure in the ground. That's no. We are transcendental. We are eternal now. It's a whole new world coming. And the older you get, the more you look forward to that. The older you get, the more you realize, eternity sounds a lot better than what's going on here. So that famous psalm in Psalm 90 teaches to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. You got 70, 80 years. Teach me to number my days that I might present to you a heart of wisdom. But while I'm alive, before that day of redemption, before that resurrection, I have the Spirit of God living within me and dwelling within me and is supposed to lead and guide me. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit, fabulous, wonderful, supernatural. We should remember this. We should remember this and we should be thankful for this because we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's a gift of God. Paul's going to get there. But this is the superstructure of how Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 works. It's because of him. And we should be grateful and thankful. Now, some days it's easier to be thankful and grateful than others. Now, no, it's not my artwork. We found a picture. We've been created to have a relationship with God. We all know that. John Calvin knew that. He said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Ooh, that sounds like a theologian. Well, it is. And it's pretty interesting. Plato said the same thing about a number of years earlier, about 300 BC. You can't know yourself without knowing the one whose image you were created. Ooh. Created. Am I created in the image of something or someone? Does that sound biblical? Right? Plato. I'm not saying Plato's going to be in heaven, but there's something there.
Does he capitalize the word one, or does he capitalize that?
I think he did. Yeah. I just typed what he said. Blaise Pascal put it this way, not only do we know God through Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. French mathematician, philosopher, Catholic theologian. I have a whole new person in me. I am a whole new person. These people are all talking about the fact that we need to understand who God is, and that's going to help us understand who we are, because we're made with what? The image of God. Now, this is another theological topic that we could spend a long time at. But we have an identity that's unique now because of how we were made. And we were made in the image of God. So we have, like God has, spirituality, rationality, intelligentality, blah, 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 and morality. Right? We have all these. Now these have to do with our existence as a man and not our essence with God. I'm not God. That's not what we're saying. But these, shall we call them attributes, these aspects of the Godhead, somehow we have as well in some capacity. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Now, image of God is to be understood as a desired function, but not an intrinsic endowment. I'm not God. Humans don't have image of God, but are to function as God's image. Now, there are those today, Benny Hinn probably being the more famous one for us, because I think a couple of the other ones are dead. Copeland's still around. But they articulate this little God theory, that I am God. I have the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 says something like that. Their interpretation is, I'm a little God. I've listened to these guys, I've read these guys, and this is exactly what they say. This is what we call heresy. Okay? This is heretical. I do not organically, functionally become little God in my essence. They're trying to articulate image of God stuff. They're trying to articulate their charismatic theology. So I get that. But what they've done is not acceptable. And it's actually dangerous. So I don't mind naming names. So there's a structural aspect. Humans are endowed with certain traits which make them distinct. Intelligence, right? Beauty, creativity, those kinds of things. Functional aspects. Humans function as God's representatives on earth, right? We were supposed to rule, according to Genesis. Relational aspect. Humans mirror the divine unity within the Trinity through relationships with God and other humans. One another passages, right? The one another passages. The relational passages. These are important passages. From a teleological, the end perspective, humans were created to glorify God by making visible his character through becoming increasingly Christ-like. Well, that's Pascal saying who we are is who we are in Christ. We're supposed to be Christ-like. And when we are Christ-like, guess what? People believe maybe there is a Christ. When you act godly, they might believe in your God. When we act not so godly, they go, nah, you guys are just like everybody else. So the end goal of being in the image of God is that we will manifest God-like character and the world will know there is a true God. This meaning of image is clearly seen in Genesis 5 about Seth's, the kid being in his image. So, I mean, it takes on this kind of aspect. So Anthony Hokema says, quote, since the image of God involves the whole person, it must include both man's structure and man's functioning. Human beings were created to function in certain ways, to worship God, to love the neighbor, to rule over nature, and so on. But they cannot function in these ways unless they have been endowed by God with the structural capacities that enable them to do so. So structure and function are both involved when we think of man as the image of God. Structure and function. God has made it this way, and he has made it this way that I would do such and such in my life. It's easier just, well, I'm living the Christian life. Yeah, but why and how? Why do I do this? Because I'm made in the image of God. How do I do that? Because I'm made in the image of God. I have the ability to do this because of my new identity that has been sealed. So, like God, we can think and communicate and create and enjoy beauty. We can move in spirit. We can make judgments and evaluations. And most importantly, we can love. Why? Because that's who God is. That's who God is and has these things, and he's endowed to us certain capacities and capabilities of these things. So, we are created to worship and have communion with God. Maybe 2019 is the time for us to really focus on that. How can I do that more biblically and more effectively? Oh, there we go. So what's my purpose? Well, Genesis gave it to us in the beginning. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground. I mean, that's a pretty significant job description. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So we were given a creational mandate. Adam and Eve were. I think it still is there today. So what are we supposed to do? Whoop, back one. Well, we'll go back. There we go. We're to obey God's commands. We're to subdue the earth, increase in number, and rule creation. That's what we're here for. Now, think of what the implications of that has to do with recycling your trash. Marcia, don't go there. What does that have to do with social justice? See, this creation mandate, there are some implications here for these things. So we've got God, he created man, and he's told us to rule over creation. And here we are, the body of Christ, the church. How are we doing at that, would be a question to ask. So Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That's who we are. That's what we are. We tend to forget that sometimes. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, and the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we appreciate and understand who God is, but we also understand what our role is. Isn't that a cool picture? See, God gave to us rulership, rule and reign. And guess what? We blew it. But the second Adam is coming, and he is going to fix it in a marvelous way. So a couple of things we can apply this to, it seems to me. Having the image of God and understanding our identity in Christ is the key to living a successful life. We must know it and teach our kids and grandkids these truths, because the world's not going to do that. The world is going to confuse them. The world is going to tell them that their worth is found in X, Y, and Z, not in who they are in Jesus. So we need to help them see clearer. So let me give you a quote from a guy, and you'll never forget the man now. His name is Clyde Snodgrass.
Oh, dear.
Can't forget it. Okay. Image is not identity. Image is what we project to others, what we put on display, and is an attempt to show how we would like to be seen, which may have little to do with who we really are. Our society spends billions on image and gives little real attention to identity. When tragedy comes and strips away possessions and appearances, who are we then? Or who are we when we really face ourselves without our props? See, we need to understand who we really are without the image. We need to understand our identity. Paul has done that. He said, here's your identity, by the Father, through the Son, sealed in the Spirit. The Spirit's a pledge of a future day of redemption, and that's your new identity. That's your new authority. That's the new you. And with that knowledge, Paul was hoping that the Ephesians might just break out and influence their city for Jesus. And that's the same thing he would want of us as well. That understanding who we are, understanding whose we are, we have an identity issue here, that we say, I'm a Christian. I am one with Christ. The Spirit of God indwells me, and I am here to manifest the glory of God to a lost and dying world. Now, you know, like I say, the new paganism, if it's true and it's here, it's here. And Islam is growing, and other scary, crazy things that are going on in this world. And if you look at some of the new representatives of the United States of America in the House of Congress, and you wonder, really, how did that happen? And that can make you scared. That can make you wonder. That can make you wonder when you listen to people swear in such a vulgar way about the President of the United States. And I'm not saying the President's a choir kid. That ain't the truth. But there seems to be a limit on this. But that's where we're going as a country. And here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, with a new identity, a new person, supernaturally endowed by the Spirit of the living God. What are we going to reveal? This isn't a call for social action. It's not a call for revolution. It's a call for a personal decision. How am I going to live in the midst of this world? And you're going to live that way based on who you think you are in Christ. Tula.
I'm reading a book by Erwin Lutzer, The Church in Babylon. And I think many of us may enjoy reading it, because he's addressing the issues of today, the church.
Yes. How the church responds to it. Yeah.
What's the
Erwin Lutzer, The Church in Babylon. No. Lutzer's a DTS grad. He's been at Moody Memorial, I think, for 30 years or so. Well, we have before us a great challenge at the societal level, the political level, and all of that. And I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved. We should. But we should never be involved until we understand theologically who we are, whose we are, and what he would desire for us to do. The first thing he would obviously desire is that we would walk holy and that we would pray daily to him, trusting that he will guide us.